Father in heaven, we come before you, the true, the living God. We come before you in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins that we might be forgiven. And we come before you not on the basis of anything good that we have done or could do or ever will do. We come to you on the basis of the finished work of Christ. We come to you because you have called us to draw near to you through Christ. He is the only priest. He's the only high priest. And Lord, we thank you that there is no other mediator between God and us than Christ. Lord, I thank you that as a pastor, I am not a mediator. I'm not a priest. Not in that sense, Lord. Indeed, there is only one means by which any of us can come to you, and it is through simple faith in the work of Christ, in the person and the work of Christ. And we acknowledge, Lord, our desperate need of your grace and your mercy from day to day. We are but sinners saved by grace. Lord, even though we trust in you and we seek to obey you and want to walk in your ways, yet, Lord, we confess our weakness, we confess our failure, we confess how easily we sin, how easily we are led away by our own desires and lusts, how quickly we become rebels. Lord, ask that you would cleanse us and purify us. Pray that you would work in our hearts, not according to what we deserve, but according to your promises, according to your word, and according to your grace. And Lord, I pray that you would indeed be glorified in us, Lord, today. We want to acknowledge that you are the true and the living God, and that there is none higher than you, that you are infinitely above us, and there is none beside you. We acknowledge that you are the creator. We acknowledge that you are the sustainer of all things. We acknowledge that you are providentially over all things. And Father, even though there are many things in this life, many things in this world that we do not understand, yet we want to acknowledge that you are the Lord of all. And we come before you and we ask today that you would be glorified in our worship today. And we know that worship is not merely a matter of outward performance. It's not merely a matter of performing certain duties. It's not merely a matter of performing certain rituals. But true worship is from the heart. Indeed, the one greatest commandment, according to your word, is that we would love the Lord our God with all our soul, strength, heart, and mind. And Father, we pray truly that today you would enable us to exalt you and glorify you from our hearts. And may we truly bring honor to you in all that we do and say here this day. We ask that you would protect us as a church, that you would keep us in these times, that you would keep us from fear, from anxiety, Lord, even as we think about the upcoming election. Lord, we know these things are in your hands, and Lord, we know that the answer to our troubles are not politicians or politics. It's not economic policy. Lord, we acknowledge, Father, that our only hope is Christ, and we pray that we would not today be anxious or fearful or worried or troubled, but Lord, may our eyes be upon Christ, and may we remember day by day that our hope is eternal. It's not in things here in this life. It is beyond the grave. It is through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that even today, as we worship you, that we would be filled with both the fear of the Lord and the joy of the Lord, and that we would walk humbly before you in truth. Bless our time, we pray. In Christ's name.
Holy Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have called your people to go into all the world and to preach your word, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the way of salvation, an invitation for not just the Jewish people, your chosen people, but for all the entire world to know the saving grace that you have provided by and through your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the only way, the only truth, and the only means to life. Father, we thank you for the Moorhead family. We thank you for their commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the means by which that gospel is preached and proclaimed through the teaching and preaching of your holy word. Lord, I just pray that you would bless their efforts of the school there as men are being taught your holy scriptures. I pray, Father, for the church there in the Czech Republic as they are unable to meet in person and must meet online. I pray, Father, that you would help these under-shepherds not to lose track of their sheep, and that, Father, you would help them to care for them in a new way, and a way that would address those specific needs of their people, and that would encourage them in your word and cause them to look to the great shepherd, our great shepherd, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for this issue with the visa, which allows them to be there serving you. Father, you are sovereign over all things. You're sovereign over this issue. You're sovereign over the bureaucracy that brings visas and accepts visas. And we pray that if it be your will, that you would allow that those visas to go through, that you would allow them to continue to do their work there and to remain there. But Father, your ways are far above our ways, and they're beyond our understanding, and perhaps it is your will for them to come home. Perhaps it is your will for them to not have that visa removed. And if that be the case, Father, I pray that you would help them to honor and glorify you in that perceived disappointment, knowing that you have a sovereign purpose in all things, not only for their good, but for your glory and for the good of the people whom they love and care for in the Czech Republic. Father, if they do need to come home, I do pray that you would provide all their needs. And if it be your will, we pray that you would allow us to help be partakers of your provision for them, whether that be a place to stay or the funds to secure a place to stay, a transportation, a vehicle for the continuation of their children's schooling. Lord, I pray that you would provide each and every one of these things. But Lord, I pray for them as I pray for us, that you would help us to and help them to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness and all those other things that threaten to take all of our time and our attention, our focus, will be added unto us. You are a good shepherd. You take care of your sheep. And Father, you take care of us in abundance. You do far more than anything we could ask or think. And we thank you for that. And we look forward to coming again and discussing as a church family how you have provided and how you have met the needs of your people, for we know that you will. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me again read down through verse 12. I will read verses 3 through 12 again. We have been looking specifically the last few weeks here at verses 10 to 12. Let me just read this opening section of Peter's epistle from verse 3 down to verse 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Again, let's ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word. Father, we come before you in the name of Christ, and we thank you for the Word of God, the written Word of God that reveals Christ to us. Lord, we confess our need of your grace and your mercy. We confess that you have given us everything that we need to walk with you and to obey you. You have given us the written word. You have given us the Holy Spirit. You have given us a new heart by your grace. We thank you and we pray that you would indeed use your word, which is powerful, living, sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray that you would use your word to change us, to teach us, to sanctify us, convict us where necessary, encourage us. Lord, we pray truly that we would live lives that truly bring honor to you. And we confess we live in a world that is very much consumed with self, and we are tempted to be the same way. And we ask, Lord, that you would deliver us from that. And I pray that we would not be consumed with self, but that we would be consumed with Christ and pleasing you and doing your will and walking in your way. We pray that you would be glorified in us, and may you be honored. May you be glorified in all that we do and say from day to day as you change us little bit by little bit, day by day, through your word and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, indeed, if you are a believer in Christ, if you're a Christian here today, you're born again, your desire is to do what is right, to obey him, to walk in the truth, you find yourself truly in a hostile world. The world opposes you. The world opposes the truth. The world opposes his holiness, his righteousness, his sovereignty, his wisdom. Now, when I say we're facing a hostile world, I don't mean that every unbeliever hates you. That's not true. To be fair, some of the nicest people I've known have been unbelievers, have done very kind things for me. Not every unbeliever hates you or hates me because we're believers. I don't say that at all. But what I am saying is that the world system, there are people that hate Christians, it's true, but the world system as a whole is utterly opposed to your sanctification, is utterly opposed to your purpose to walk with Christ. We just sang this song, "May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day. By his love, by and power controlling all I do and say." That is the goal of the Christian, isn't it? That everything you do and say, and we might add in there think, that Christ would rule, that we would bring every thought captive to Christ, so that every thought, every desire, every emotion, every purpose, every plan would be for the glory of God and in accordance with his word. Isn't that your purpose? Well, I would tell you the world system utterly opposes that. And everything that you take in from media and the entertainment world and the music world and the business world and everything that's coming at you from day to day will aim at all of that. We sang, "May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour." We sang, "May the peace of God, my Father, rule my life in everything. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea. May I run the race before me strong and brave to face the foe." I will tell you, everything in this world opposes that. If you will be a faithful Christian, you must understand that, and you must, in essence, take up, put on, from day to day, the helmet of the hope of salvation, as Paul calls it in 1 Thessalonians. The hope of salvation is the knowledge of the truth, an understanding of the truth, a commitment to the truth. It is indeed this hope that Peter speaks of in these opening verses, which we just read, that enable us, as we fix our minds on it, as we understand it more fully, as we walk in it more completely, it is this hope that enables us from day to day to walk faithfully as elect sojourners, which is the theme of the whole epistle. As we go beyond this first section, what we're going to find is Peter calls us to a certain kind of life. And it's based on this hope. And if you will live a certain kind of life that is pleasing to God, your mind must be guarded, must be protected, must be upheld from day to day by this hope of salvation. And what Peter is saying here in verses 10 through 12 in particular, he's pointing to us the glory of the revelation of this hope. It's not just, he gave us the content of the hope back in verses 3 through 5, or 6, or 3 through 5, where he spoke about the fact that our hope is, you know, we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. And that hope has to do with eternal things and heaven, and that which is reserved in heaven for us. He spoke of the testing of our hope, that if we really say we have this hope, it will be tested. And it will be tested through trials, many different kinds of trials, which actually will purify that hope. Now he speaks about the glory of the revelation of that hope. And truly, if we will stand as Christians, we must understand the glory of the hope that Christ has given us. And kind of as Chris mentioned in some of his opening words, our hope really is Christ. It is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And the way in which God has revealed that to us literally over millennium through the prophets and through what came to be written down in the written word of God, and then by the apostles and the preachers that came and preached the word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit, such a glorious way in which God has so plainly revealed to us the gospel of Jesus Christ, understanding the greatness of his plan of revelation, really does strengthen the believer and encourage the believer. In fact, honestly, when you see what's happening in the world today, and you see what's going on both in the church and in the world, you know, as a Christian, we don't fear. It's actually, as a Christian, it's confirming, because the Bible says that all of these things would happen. We're not in the dark. Our hope isn't here. Our hope isn't in America. Our hope isn't in an election. Our hope is not in a person here. Our hope is beyond this world and beyond this life, and it's Christ, and it has been so beautifully revealed through Scripture. As I have repeated over and over again, one of the great glories of the way in which God's revealed to us the truth is that he did it over millennia, in which he revealed to us in an amazing way the Messiah before he ever came. So that when he came, it was already stated when he would come, what he would do, what his ministry would be. It already had interpreted in great detail why he would die and that he would be resurrected. All of that was stated for centuries before Christ ever came. It's a glorious way in which God has revealed to us the gospel over the centuries. And I will tell you that as we gain a deeper and fuller comprehension of the Word of God, we see this more clearly, and it does indeed give strength to our hope. Well, as we've been looking at verses 10 through 12, we've been kind of following this outline, and Lord willing, this is the last week on this section. I'm always going further longer than I expect, but I know that you're expecting it, but I'm not. But we have pointed out the revelation of our hope, and we look first of all at the subject of this revelation, which is this salvation. What God has revealed to us in the Word fundamentally is how it is that you can be saved, how it is that you can know eternal life, how it is that you can be forgiven for all your sins, how it is that you can have fellowship with God, how it is you can have peace with God, how it is that you can know when you die that you actually are going to be with God in heaven. That's the subject of this revelation, eternal life. That's why it's more valuable than gold. The minute you die, the gold is worthless. The minute you die, everything you live for in this life is absolutely worth zero. But listen, salvation, that's eternal. What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That's what Jesus said. We observe the means of this revelation, which was the prophets. This is the beauty of it, or part of the beauty of it. Christ was revealed over the centuries, little bit by little bit, all the way back to Genesis 3:15, little bit by little bit, till you get to the prophets, and you have this massive tree of prophecy explaining who he was. All of this prophets given over the centuries who prophesied of the coming Messiah and what his work would be and the gospel. And you see this in verse 10 where it says, "And to this, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." It was through the prophets. They were the instruments. They were the means of this revelation. We observe, thirdly, the source of the revelation, which was not the prophets ultimately, but was actually the Holy Spirit that was dwelling in the prophets. It actually speaks of the Spirit of Christ that was in them in verse 11. And the Spirit of Christ, the reason he calls him the Spirit of Christ, is the same Holy Spirit that came at Pentecost, was the very same Holy Spirit that dwelt in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Samuel and Ezekiel and all of the prophets of the Old Testament that prophesied of the coming Messiah. It was the same Holy Spirit that inspired those prophecies that indeed was given to the church and the apostles in the church age. So that this revelation was not the revelation of men. This is not the word of men. Even a cursory understanding of the Bible makes it clear this could not have been written by men, even though the world has tried repeatedly to demolish this book. It is supernatural. It is the Word of God. It is not like any other book in the world. This is because it is the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. This is the inspired Word of God. The source of it is not men, although men were the instruments by which it was written down, which we are told also in 2 Peter. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But we observe, fourthly, the nature of the revelation, that the main core of the revelation of the Old Testament and of the prophets, as we see here, was the predictions regarding the coming of the Messiah. Now, there's a lot more in the Old Testament than that, but this truly is the thing around which everything else is orchestrated. It says, the time of the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. In other words, the Holy Spirit, through the prophets, predicted both the sufferings of Christ, his death on the cross, his rejection, but it also prophesied his glory, his coming as king, his coming as judge, his coming in righteousness, which hasn't happened yet, by the way. Although he has been resurrected, he is at the right hand of the Father. He is coming again, which is very plain in the Old and New Testaments. He is going to come in glory. And the Old Testament prophets spoke of both his sufferings and his glory and predicted them very plainly. And although the prophets did not, even as they studied their own writings, as it says, they did not understand how the sufferings went along with the glories and how one Messiah on the one hand could be rejected, on the other hand could reign as king. But they didn't understand what we now understand because of Jesus, what he said in the Gospels, and that is this: there are two comings of the Messiah. And in between those two comings is this thing that Paul called a mystery that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. It's called the church. Isn't God's plan glorious? It really is. It's amazing. God's plan is something that only he could have done. But at any rate, we saw the nature of the revelation. We saw, fifthly, the purpose of the revelation. And the idea was that, well, it says in verse 12, it was revealed to them, that is the prophets, that they were not serving themselves but you. And we observed the fact that the prophets prophesied what they prophesied, not for their own benefit. It wasn't really ultimately for the people of that time, although it did benefit those people. It was ultimately for those who would hear the gospel. And you'll notice that everywhere Paul went as he preached the gospel, and you see this clearly in the book of Acts, everywhere he went, he began where? In the synagogue, where the Jews were. And what did he do? He went back to the prophets, and he showed them that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of these prophecies, that he is the prophet. Or he is the Messiah. He is the one promised. And it's irrefutable. Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He was the one who fulfilled all those prophecies that were given over centuries, yea, millennia, before Christ came. And the purpose of this revelation was so that the faithful would be looking for the Messiah, they would receive the Messiah, they would believe on the Messiah, they would trust in the Messiah. That's why these prophecies were given. And last week we looked at the announcement of the revelation. It speaks of verse 12. In the middle of verse 12, he says, "In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit from heaven." God did not just provide for the prophets to give these prophecies. He didn't just send the Messiah to fulfill them. He also sent apostles and prophets in the early church. We don't have any of those anymore, but they were there in the early church. And now he sent preachers. And the purpose of these preachers was in the power of the Holy Spirit to point them to the gospel. That they preach the gospel not of their own power, not of their own accord, not a message of their own heart, but they preached the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. And by the Holy Spirit, the church came into being as people believed on Christ, repented of their sins. The same Holy Spirit that was in the prophets was in the apostles, was in the New Testament prophets, and we might say are in true preachers today. There are a lot of false preachers, just as there were false prophets in the Old Testament. Peter warns about it in 2 Peter, right? There are, by the way, historically this was true in the Old Testament. I think it's true in the church age. The false prophets usually outnumber by a pretty good number the true prophets. There was Elijah, and there were 400 prophets of Baal. That's a pretty bad ratio. But you know what? That's always been like that. It's like that today. Not everybody who's a preacher or calls himself a preacher is a preacher. And the way you measure that is the same way they measured Paul and Berea. Search the scriptures. People are very easily bamboozled by anybody who comes along and quotes a verse. Study your Bible. Search the scriptures. Humble yourself before the Lord. Well, today I want to consider the glory of this revelation. It ends with a little phrase, this section, verses 10 through 12, a little phrase that you might overlook and might think that's kind of quaint, but it's actually pretty profound. He ends verse 12 by saying this. It actually has in the NASB, it has a little dash after heaven. Things into which angels long to look. That's a striking statement. That this hope that has been revealed to us, indeed, keep in mind that as God has been revealing this over the centuries through the prophets, as Christ came and died and resurrected and the church was formed and the apostles preached and people came to faith and the gospel went through the Roman Empire and eventually beyond, the angels were observing it all from beginning to end. And they were impressed. They desire to understand these things and to look into these things. Now, I'll just say that I think fundamentally it speaks of the glory of this revelation, the glory of what God has done in revealing Christ to his people. But I want to do three things this morning in regard to this, as you look at this text briefly. First of all, I want to just briefly consider the nature of angels. And then secondly, I want to consider the desire of the angels, their desire to look. And then I want to consider the wonder of the angels. In other words, what is it that they are so wondered, or what are they so amazed about? I want to, first of all, consider briefly the nature of angels. And the reason I do this, I don't want to give a whole theology of angels, and yet there's a lot of confusion about angels out there. And, you know, everybody talks about angels, and today it seems like everybody and their brother has seen an angel. And there's a lot of confusion about angels. You know, what we know about angels, we know from the Word of God. I know nothing more nor less than what the Word of God tells me. And the Bible does speak of angels, and there is actually a theology of angels, and we can say some things about angels, but I want to be clear, there's a lot we don't know about angels. And just because I'm a preacher or a pastor or a student of the Word doesn't mean that I can answer all the questions about angels. Indeed, there are many questions that are left unanswered In fact, I think there's a certain danger in taking a little too much interest in angels. But let me just say a few words about angels. I want to first of all observe that we have a lot in common with angels. On the other hand, there are a lot of things we don't have in common with angels. First of all, I observe that they are created beings. That's very important to understand. They are created. Now let me give you this phrase. They are created local spirits. When I say created, I mean they had a beginning, that they were created by God. I think it was A.W. Tozier that said, the highest archangel has more in common with a caterpillar than he does with God. And that's true for this reason. He's created. God is infinitely above the highest created being because God is other. God is uncreated. God is glorious. God is utterly sovereign. Creatures are simply this. They are utterly, completely, 100% dependent on their Creator, whether they acknowledge it or not. I tell you here, sitting here today, you may say there's no God. I will tell you, whatever you say, you could not take your next breath if there was not a God. They are created. They are therefore limited. And when I say a created local spirit, I mean they are not omnipresent. Angels are in one place at one time like every other creature. They're local. So, very important, by the way, remember Satan is a fallen angel. Satan is not omniscient. He's not in this room. I highly doubt. There might be some demons, who knows, but God knows. But listen, angelic beings are local. They're limited. They're limited to time and space in a sense that we are. They are spirits, meaning they are not fundamentally physical. Created local spirits. They were created before earth was created, according to Job 38:4-7. It says, when the Lord made the foundations of the earth and brought the earth into being, it says the sons of God, meaning the angels, were singing. And they were impressed when God spoke the earth into existence, I'm sure. We would observe that angels are rational, moral creatures. In this sense, they're like us, or we're like them. They have reason. They have moral behavior. They can do good and evil. They are holy creatures, and I speak of them as unfallen, which have all witnessed the throne of God. They have all seen the glory of God unveiled or without a veil. They have all witnessed God's true and great glory in a way that no human being has. They are superior to men in knowledge, strength, holiness. And remember, they've been around a long time. They don't die. They're not born. They don't reproduce. So whatever angels there are, they have been here from creation. So they're a lot smarter than we are, a lot stronger than we are. And speaking of the good angels, the angelic hosts are utterly holy. Ironically, or maybe mysteriously, in Hebrews 1:14, they are called ministering spirits, ministering to the heirs of salvation. That even though they are greater than us in that way, they actually minister to God's children. They do not marry, they do not reproduce, and they cannot be redeemed. All of this we know from Scripture. Again, there are many things we could say about angels, but I want to be clear. We shouldn't be too inquisitive about angels. There's a lot we don't know. And to be honest with you, when you start, people start getting inquisitive about that unseen world, which we can't see, and we're not meant to see. When people start delving into that unseen world, it tends to, again, move into the occult. Because that's, in essence, what occultism is. It's trying to contact that other world. It's trying to reach the unseen world, which we are told we're not to do. What we know by faith in the Word of God. And I don't think you've ever seen an angel, but if you have, you didn't know it was an angel. That's what Hebrews tells us. So don't be looking for angels. But they are all around, I'm sure. That's the nature of angels. I want to consider this text in 1 Peter 1:12 and consider the desire of the angels. It says that they, it says regarding our salvation and particularly the revelation of it, angels long to look into it. The angels actually have this longing, and the word in the Greek here is epithumeo, which is a very common word for desire. In fact, it's often translated negatively as like lust, something to do with lust. But it can be a good desire, a positive desire, as it is here. It's the idea of setting one's heart upon something, desiring something. It suggests a strong desire that these angels actually have a strong, if I can call it this, holy curiosity about our salvation. It says they long to look. And the word here is a word that literally means to stoop to look. The idea of wanting to examine something much more closely, to look into something more closely, to examine it more closely. It's used five times in the New Testament, four times other than this place. Three of those times refer to one of Jesus' disciples looking into the empty tomb. Peter, John, and Mary Magdalene are all said to have stooped into the tomb to look at the tomb when they saw that it was empty. And the idea was that there was a great curiosity. Like, what happened? Like, where is he? There was a desire to understand it. There was a desire, a curiosity, really it's more than curiosity, but a desire to understand. It's also used in James 1:25 when it says we are to look intently into the law of liberty, which is the Word of God. The idea is that we look intently into it, that it's not a passive glance, but there's a great desire to understand it and to know it and to obey it. That's the idea. And here the idea certainly has to do with the fact that the angels have this desire to understand more fully. They are amazed at God's plan of salvation. The work of Christ, yes, but also the way in which it was revealed. There is a holy curiosity that I think is meant to be, in this passage, compared to that of the prophets earlier, back in verse 10, when it says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ was in them was indicating." And the point is that these prophets of the Old Testament, as they gave their prophecies and as they read the prophecies, not just their own, but as Ezekiel, you know, as Jeremiah read Daniel, or Daniel read Jeremiah, we're told in Daniel 9 and so forth, as these men read their prophecies, they wanted to understand God's plan. Particularly in this case, it refers to timing. But I think this really points to a very important thought or a very important idea. And that is that God, when he does things for the purpose ultimately, this is very important to understand, when God does something, he does it to show his glory. Everything works for his glory. And I will tell you, in heaven, the reason God does what he does, he tells us in several places, not least 1 Corinthians 1, the reason he does what he does is so that there will be no boasting before God. There will be no creature ever, angelic, human, or otherwise, there will be no creature that will ever boast before God. You will never have any reason to boast before God. What God does, he does to show his great glory. And his glory is the sum of all of his attributes. In other words, his plan demonstrates his power, that he's all-powerful, that he's sovereign and providentially over all things, even the wicked. Everything that happens, he's providentially over all of nature, over every human heart, even the king's heart. He is providentially sovereign over everything. He is all-wise. His plan is perfect. He providentially, this is actually utterly mind-boggling when you think about that, he uses every single event in the universe is working together to bring about his purpose and plan. It is a perfect plan. It is altogether wise. It is good. He does it to show his grace. He showcases his grace, according to Ephesians 2, his mercy, his long-suffering. Listen, everything that happens, everything he does to bring glory, to show and reveal his glory. And I will tell you what it does in his creatures. His plan was revealed in such a way as to create a strong desire in his creatures to understand. And as they come to understand, they are filled with wonder. That was true of the prophets. I would argue that it's true of the angels. Everything God does, he does with an intention to show his glory. When you have faith, I have to contrast this to the scoffer. You know, the scoffer is always trying to look for contradictions in the Word of God. They're trying to look for errors in the Word of God. They're trying to show that it really isn't the Word of God. And they're trying to show, and they often try to do this, to try to show that God really himself is immoral. And how could God do this? And how could God do that? And constantly accusing God. I would tell you, the believer, it's just the opposite. When he looks to the Word of God, he humbles himself before the Word of God. He says, I don't understand all this. I don't understand this, this, and this. But I believe it's true, and I believe this demonstrates truly the glory of God. And you know, it's a little bit like, I liken it to climbing a mountain. Maybe this isn't the best analogy. Over the years, I've climbed a lot of mountains. Last year, about a year ago, I was at Mount Wheeler in Nevada. And I hiked Mount Wheeler, 13,000 some feet, 10-mile round trip. And I don't know if you've ever hiked at that level, but I mean, you hike at that level, you got to stop every few yards because I'm not in bad shape. But you know, it's pretty rigorous, you know, that steep climbing straight up in that elevation. And you say, why do you do that? But when you get up there and you look out over that glorious view and you see Nevada and Utah, and it is just glorious, beautiful day. You say, this was worth it. This was worth the climb to see this beauty. Now, it would not be the same. I guarantee you, it would not be the same if you took a helicopter and dropped me down there. It would not be the same. And listen, it's the same way with the Word of God. It takes a great deal of effort and diligence to understand God's plan and to see the beauty of it. But if you will take the effort, it's a little bit like climbing a mountain. And it's glorious. And you see the glory of God and the glory of his character and the glory of his plan and the perfection of his plan. Listen, you can't just get it handed to you. I will tell you, it takes a great deal of thought and effort, an immense amount of time meditating on the Word of God to understand it. Now, I don't want to take it to the other extreme. Listen, the simplest faith in Christ saves you. I'm not suggesting you have to spend years meditating on the Word of God before you come to the knowledge of Christ. On the contrary, today, if you put your faith in Christ and call upon him and trust in him, you are born again. Listen, it begins this desire to know God and to see his glory. I would tell you that's what the prophets had. I would tell you that's what Christians have to some degree or another. Some have it more than others. All Christians want to see the glory of God. But I will tell you, it's true of the angels too. The angels are also impressed. And the angels also desire to understand the workings of their God. And what God does, He does not just to show His people, but also His angels. And by the way, the wicked too. The wicked will all come to acknowledge that He is truly glorious, though they will never love Him. But I want you to consider for a moment this beautiful text in Romans 11, how Paul ends this section where he speaks of the plan of God. And how God worked, is working in relation to Israel and then the Gentiles, and then how at the end all will be saved. And he comes down to this. He says in verse 33, and again, this is in light of God's glorious plan revealed through the ages, which is coming still to fruition. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." And as we see God's plan worked out, we are overwhelmed with God's glory. And this is true of the angels as well. And this is why they desire to look. But in the remaining time, I want to consider for a minute the wonder of the angels. I can't help but think that maybe the most basic element to their wonder is this. They themselves have never experienced redemption. Angels, as we said, cannot be redeemed. We know that many fell into sin. There's no forgiveness for angels. There's no change of heart. There's no regeneration. There's no redemption for angels. There's no angel that will be able to sing the song of redemption the way we will when we reach heaven. Lost in sin, a fool, in the bondage of sin, utterly a slave to myself, utterly a slave to my lusts, utterly opposed to God, given a new heart, become a servant of God, and to love God, and to delight in God. There's no angel that will ever experience that. And I can't help but think that that's fundamentally the reason why they so wonder. But I want to observe several things that they must marvel at in relation to our salvation. And the first one is this. They must marvel at God's power and wisdom. I'll just show you a few passages. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 8. Paul speaking here of his ministry that God has given him as an apostle. He says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things." Now verse 10 explains why. "So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." He actually says that at least one of the reasons is that God produced this thing, the church, was to show His power and wisdom to the angels, to the angelic beings. And they must be in wonder at the power of God to change a human heart. From one that was opposed to God, an enemy of God, that hated God, to one that actually loves God. They must be amazed at the incredible wisdom of God that brought about this plan of salvation in such a way that He hid it from the scoffer. They can't see it, even though it's right there in plain, simple terms. It's kind of interesting. The occult itself uses the phrase hidden in plain sight. God has a way of doing that. Satan is such an imitator. God hides it from the wise of this world. Those who think they understand everything, those who think they know everything, God hides it from them. And yet he reveals it so plainly and so simply. To who? To the simple. To those that believe him. The angels must marvel at the amazing wisdom and power of God. So that Paul said, the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of man. The weakness of God is greater than the power of man. God has a way of demonstrating this, and they must wonder at this as they see God's work in the church. Not only as he revealed the gospel, not only as people were saved, but as over time, God preserved his people and preserved the truth in the midst of a world that is constantly breaking it down. In the midst of a world where the vast majority of intellectuals are opposed to it, God, like a faithful shepherd, takes his people through, preserves his church to the very end. It's a glorious thing. The angels are watching this all, and they observe the power and the wisdom of God in a way that we can't, because we're just here in this little short period of time, but they are observing this whole thing. They must marvel at the grace of God. Again, it tells us in Jude 6 and 2 Peter 2:4 that the angels that fell into sin are kept in everlasting chains under the judgment. There is no opportunity for repentance. There is no opportunity to believe on Christ and to trust in Christ and to turn from their sin. There is no opportunity for the angel to confess and say, Lord, forgive me, I've sinned. There's no opportunity for forgiveness. They must marvel at God's grace. That here are sinners opposed to God, that hate God, and yet God, all they have to do is humble themselves before the Lord and call upon him in truth and simplicity and say, Lord, forgive me. Have mercy upon me, a sinner, like the publican in Luke, right? Have mercy upon me, a sinner. Forgive me. Save me. And God forgives them. They must marvel at God's grace. They must marvel at God's long-suffering. When you think of the fact that these angels have seen God in his glory, when you read Isaiah chapter 6, and there those angelic creatures surround the throne, and they sing day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. There is no sin there. There is no darkness there. There is absolutely no rebellion there. There is no disobedience there. There is not one rebellious thought there. Those angels are perfect in holiness as they cry out, holy, holy, holy. It says in Psalm 103 that they perfectly do his will, that the angels do exactly what they're told. They serve God perfectly. They are his perfect messengers. They do exactly as they are commanded. They never sin. They never rebel. They must marvel at God's patience with his children. We're regenerated. How often we sin. How often we ignore God. How often we show our folly, even as Christians, right? They must marvel at God's patience. This is the true and the living God. This is the holy God. He is extremely long-suffering. They see that probably much better than we do because they've been in God's holy presence. They must marvel at the cross. For that one in Isaiah chapter 6 that was sitting on the throne that they were singing holy, they were saying holy, holy, holy to, that was, according to the book of John, that was the pre-incarnate Christ. That was the Son of God, the true and the living God. That very Christ, I should say that very person, the Son, became, took upon himself human flesh in time, was conceived and became a little baby. And those angels would have recognized him immediately, although the world didn't, the Jews didn't. But they knew, they understood that that was the Creator that was born in that little town of Bethlehem. They saw him in his glory, voluntarily obeying the Father, submitting himself to becoming a man. Not just a man, but as it says in Philippians 2, a servant. And not just a servant, but actually submitted himself to dying. And not just to die, but to die on the cross in shame and in pain. Why? To redeem people who hated him. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. They must marvel at God's work. The cross. We also find in Luke 15 that they rejoice at God's goodness. Look at this for a minute. Luke 15. Verse 8. Well, it's not verse 8. Well, verse 8 says, or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. What a glorious statement. As the angels of God look down and see one sinner who repents of their sin and turns away from their rebellion and turns away from their disobedience and turns away from their law breaking and calls upon the Lord in simple faith and says, oh God, have mercy upon me, a sinner, save me. And see them trust in Christ for salvation and then walk in the truth, repenting, turning away from sin, walking in the truth, turning away from evil. It brings joy in heaven. There's tremendous joy in heaven. These angels delight in, there's no apathy in heaven. They delight immensely in one sinner that comes to the knowledge of the truth and comes to the knowledge of Christ. This is the wonder of angels. And I suppose we could observe many of the things regarding the angels, but surely as they see the holiness of God and the greatness of God and the power of God, as they see how He graciously works in us, giving His own Son for our deliverance from sin, showing His great grace and mercy and saving us and regenerating us, giving us new life, changing our hearts, and then patiently, day by day, turning us into the image of His Son, patiently working with us. They certainly see the glory of God. Someone wrote a song which even angels can never, never sing. They know Christ as Savior. They know not Christ as Savior, but worship Him as King. Angels can never know what we have known, redemption from sin. This is the glory of our hope. And Peter wants this to be central in our mind as he goes on to the rest of this epistle. This is what we'll look at in the coming days, where now he moves from the glory of our hope and focusing on this hope. Now he speaks about our calling. Our calling, listen, as sojourners in this world who have been delivered by Christ, who have been changed by Christ, who have a new heart, who have a hope that is not in this world, that is in heaven, reserved for us. Listen, we are sojourners in this place. We have a calling. Our calling is to be holy. It is to be separate from the world. We are to be different. We are the people of God, and we must live accordingly. And that's the first thing that Peter reminds us of. That's the first thing that he tells us. Listen, as Christians, we are not like the world. We are not to live like the world. We are not to think like the world. Our priority should be totally different from the world, because we have a hope that the world does not have and does not know. I ask you today, do you have this hope? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? I ask you, do you have the certainty, the assurance, the knowledge that if you would die today, you would be with God in glory? It's only possible through faith in the finished work of Christ. I ask you as a Christian, are you walking with Him? Are you pleasing Him? Are you giving glory to Him in the way that you live your life from day to day? Are you honoring Him? That's the only thing that matters. Listen, if you die today, there were two people that I know that passed away this past week, and there's a third that almost passed away. Listen, it doesn't matter your age, the day's coming. You're going to die. The minute you die, the moment you die, all of this stuff in this world, all that's happening in the world, all the politics, all the economics, your finances, your money, your reputation, everything that you have done, every place you've gone, won't mean anything. There will only be one thing that really matters. Do you know Christ? Do you walk with Christ? Do you live for Christ? That is the thing that will matter. And listen, when you're in Christ and that day comes, there's amazing peace and joy for those who are in Christ. Live for Him today. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Your Word is meant to do many things and accomplish many things in our hearts. One of them is to convict us of sin. One of them is to lead us to salvation. You certainly have given us Your Word to direct us so that we would know how to live, how to walk in the truth. Given us Your Word so that we would have promises regarding the future and regarding eternal things. You've given us both promises and warnings. Lord, we thank You for Your Word, for it's perfect. And Lord, we don't understand it perfectly, and that's why we ask You, Lord, to be merciful towards us and to teach us, and may we truly, humbly, day by day, apply ourselves to it. And may we, day by day, truly put on the hope of eternal salvation that is in Christ, the hope that is in the Lord Jesus. And we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would truly work in each of our hearts according to the need. And I pray that if there's somebody here who does not know You today, that they truly, by Your grace, would see their sin and their need of forgiveness, the forgiveness that comes through the finished work of Christ. Pray, Lord, that You would work in each heart according to Your purpose. We pray these things in Christ's name.